Let's now turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 9. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men, and like their bow they have bent their tongue for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor, and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies, they weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up so that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate, without an inhabitant. Who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken, that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness, so that no one can pass through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after the Baals which their fathers taught them. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come. Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered, we are greatly ashamed, because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through our windows, has entered our palaces, to kill off the children, no longer to be outside, and the young men, no longer on the streets. Speak, thus says the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse on the open field, like cuttings after the harvester, and no one shall gather them. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. Let's also turn to Lord's Day 47. What does the first petition mean? Hallowed be your name means, help us to truly know you, to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works, and for all that shines forth from them, your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. And it means help us to direct all our living, what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, everyone has their pride and joy, if you will. Everyone has their passion. Everyone has something that captures their interest, and they show it. Now, some people are far more expressive than others. Some people are more emotional by temperament. But everyone has something that grabs their attention and holds their interest and often gets their mouths talking, often directs their habits in terms of the kinds of things that they might want to read about or the kinds of clips that they might want to watch on YouTube or the kinds of magazines that they would pick up off a shelf. What is your greatest boast? Or what do you glory in? That's the language that we heard in Jeremiah chapter 9. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Let not people boast. Do not let them find their passion. Do not let them find their exhilaration and their greatest interest in pursuits in these kinds of things. But let him who glories, glory in the Lord. In what do you glory? What is your boast? What is your passion? What is your greatest interest, your pursuit? That ought not to be a difficult question for a Christian. Your greatest interest or passion or glory should be God. The knowledge of God, the Word of God, the works of God, the honor and the service of God. Psalm 115 begins with the words, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us give glory, but to your name give glory because of your mercy and your truth." That's kind of a passionate expression of a concern for the glory of God. In contrast to that glory, that boasting, those kinds of passions to which we naturally incline, and that's about ourselves or our own interests, which we would elevate above God. The first petition is a prayer that God's name would be honored, that his holiness and greatness might be manifested, that our passion indeed, that our boast might be in the Lord. Now let's stop right here for a moment and be forthright and be honest about the way what I've just said, the way what we have considered so far affects different people. The sad reality is that many people could hear such language about seeking the glory of God, and they just, you know, whether they even consciously say it to themselves, the attitude of their hearts and their response is, oh yes, that's Bible talk, right? That's correct theology. And it may indeed be correct, but quite unrealistic. And it doesn't really connect much with what really matters to me. Now, if people respond to this great theme of the honor and glory of God as if this was some kind of correct Reformed theological emphasis, but it has no connection with their own desires, their own interests, well, what's the explanation for that? Could it be that people are yet, in fact, dead in trespasses and sin, and they haven't awakened to the glory of God? Or are they in a deep spiritual slumber? So that this great theme that the Lord Jesus placed first among the things that we're to pray for really doesn't move us, or interest us, or influence us, or actually teach us how to pray. That's one kind of response. The other kind of response might be, yes, this petition, hallowed be your name. This is really what I want to do. I know that it is right that I should seek the honor and glory of God. But to be honest, I'm not nearly as interested and passionate about it as I should be. Now, see, if that's the case, then we need to hear this first request that our Lord Jesus teaches us as a very comforting and helpful direction, so that we realize that God indeed will help us as we ask Him to enable us to honor and glorify Him. If that's what we want to do, well, this prayer is precisely to address that need that we have. And implied is the assurance that this is what God wants to give us. He wants to equip us more and more to honor and glorify Him. So on the one hand, people might hear, "Hallowed be thy name." And actually, that's just law. And if they're not interested in that at all, these words indeed ought to be like an arrow of conviction into their heart, saying, "You really don't care about God and His honor and glory. And if you feel mildly uncomfortable about this theme, that's because your heart isn't right with God." And on the other hand, as we hear this instruction of the catechism teaching us to pray, "Hallowed be your name," and we hear that as something that we know that we ought to do and we really want to do and we want to do it better and more, well, then we ought to take great comfort in the fact that Jesus commanded us to pray this prayer. And that means that He is eager to give us His grace so that we might learn to do it more and better. You see, this is a prayer that takes into full account the reality of our selfishness, our natural inclinations. It takes into full account the distractions that we face and our spiritual weaknesses. Taking them all into account, it says, pray. Pray for God's glory. First of all, and pray for this in such a way that shows that you understand that it really does have a lot to do with your life and how God wants to help you to honor and glorify Him. Pray for God's glory above all else. First of all, that means pray for the true knowledge that glorifies God. The explanation of this petition begins with the word help. Help us to truly know You. These are prayers of Christians who want to know God more and better and truly, deeply. You know that Jeremiah's charge, this terrible indictment that he brings against Israel, it kind of comes to a climax at this very point. "They are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men," we read in verse 2, "and their bow they have bent, their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know Me, says the Lord." It's like it comes to kind of a climax in this sad lament. They do not know Me. Now, isn't that remarkable? These are the people of God. These are the people who have the Word of God, who have all His ordinances of worship, who have the prophetic ministry among them, who have the entire system of worship that God gave them so that they might know that they may approach the living and true God who is holy and be accepted in His sight. But they don't know Him. Not really. Not truly. And it's not for a lack of revelation. In fact, we read again in verse 6, "Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know Me, says the Lord." It's not a matter of a lack of information or unavailable knowledge. They're deceived by their practices and love for sin, and they don't want the knowledge of God. At the heart of all turning, or at the heart of sin, is turning away from the knowledge of God. I quoted that this morning from Romans chapter 1. Because they did not like to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over. And then it describes this terrible list of sins. That's the consequences of not wanting to know God. And actually, it really doesn't matter what people turn to if they turn away from God. But whatever they turn to, it involves substitutes to the worship and honor of God. This chapter lists some of those things when it says, "Let not the rich man glory in his riches, the strong man glory in his strength, the wise man glory in his wisdom." And of course, that's just a sampling of the kinds of things that people might boast in, things that people might really get passionate about, things that really might, they might really care deeply about. It may be their looks. It may be athleticism. It may be any number of things. But if they glory in these things, if that's their boast, that's their pride, that's their pursuit, well, they're passionate about all the wrong things. If it's at the expense of the knowledge of God, it's the knowledge of God that is something worth being passionate about. The true knowledge of God also is a matter of the heart. In verse 13, we have again this description of these people, where it says they have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts. Again, here are people that are following their hearts and after the Baals, false gods, which their fathers taught them. They have the knowledge of God. They have His word, but they are inclined to follow the false teaching concerning false gods that they can manage and control and worship on their terms. You look at that in contrast to the promise of the new covenant. Later on in this same book, in chapter 31, where we read, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, or I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall everyone teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. They will know the Lord of mercy and grace, who pardons their sins. But they will know the Lord who writes His law upon their heart, and they will have such a knowledge of God that they are moved to seek and to delight in the things that are good and upright, the ways of God's law. You see, such knowledge of God moves the heart toward what is pleasing to God, because this knowledge is a knowledge of love. It's a knowledge of godly fear, of true humility before the Lord, of trust and delight in Him. And that creates an aversion to evil, to what is contrary to God. And so this knowledge of God indeed is a knowledge of the heart. It's a knowledge of love and delight. That's the result of God's grace. In fact, there's no question that it's the result of teaching from God Himself. It's always interesting and important to look at the passage of Scripture that are cited in the Catechism. You know that the Catechism is but a gathering together and a summary of biblical teaching. And the texts always make that clear. And interesting, one of the texts that's cited in this connection is Jesus' words to Peter when he had asked the disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He had a true knowledge of the supreme revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus' response to him was, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Why? "Because flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ was the result of the internal, gracious, illuminating, renewing, enlightening work of God in the heart. See, that's why we pray. When we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we say, help us to rightly know you. And that's a prayer for a lifetime, isn't it? Because God is infinite in greatness and glory. And we've just begun to know Him. But the reality of who He is and what He does and how His majesty and goodness and justice and mercy, how they shine out in His works and in His word. Well, that's an unending quest. And there's nothing so satisfying. There is nothing so restoring. There's nothing that is so worth being passionate about than the knowledge of God. Pray for the true knowledge that glorifies God. That's what this prayer is. It's a call for help to know God better. It's a call for help to see His works more clearly. And that leads us to see, secondly, pray for the insight into God's works that glorify him. God's attributes, God's characteristics shine out in all his works. Help us to honor, glorify, and praise you for all your works and for all that shines forth from them. Your almighty power, wisdom, kindness, justice, mercy, and truth. We know God by what he says about himself, and we know God by what he shows about himself. We could put it in a different way and say that we know God by what he does, and we know him by what he does through what he says about what he does. God reveals himself in creation, in providence, in redemption, but it's through his word that we understand those works. And we see the connection between what we see with our eyes and what we understand with our minds and hearts as it is interpreted by God. God's revelation is a revelation of what he does in history, what he is doing. And in his word, we're given insight to understand how God himself is manifested in these ways. And the more observant we are, and the more believing we are about what we observe, the more glory we will see and the more honor we will give to the Lord. I might have mentioned it, you know, before, and I don't like to talk about my experience, but if it will help to illustrate what I'm talking about, I can recall a specific event as clear as day when I was probably 20 years old, riding home from work. I worked third shift. And so I would get out of work as the sun was coming up. And I remember riding home down I-96 through Grand Rapids, and the sun was coming up. And this was shortly after God had really opened my eyes to the reality of my sin and the reality of the Savior. And I knew God as my God. And I was just exhilarated. I was thrilled. I was crying at the beauty of a sunrise. Now, I'm not saying that that is characteristic and typical of our experience, but I think it's an illustration that while the believer sees the same things that the unbeliever sees, he sees them with a different heart and mind. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. God is manifested in creation. He is manifested in his providence. He's manifested in his works of redemption. And when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're praying, Lord, open my eyes and open my heart to see your works and to glorify you for them. God is most glorified by his saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme, isn't it, of these songs of Mary and Zechariah. They extol God's covenant mercy at the promised coming of the Lord Jesus. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. And he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. God is fulfilling his promise as the seed of the woman is appearing upon the scene, bringing salvation, bringing deliverance. Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. In Christ, we have the supreme revelation of God's name, of who he is, the supreme demonstration of the truth of what God revealed to Moses when Moses pleaded with him, "Show me your glory. Show me your glory," and God said, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. And I'll hide you in this cleft in the rock. You cannot see my face. It's like you can only see a glimpse of my majesty, but I will declare my name to you. And that's what he does in Exodus chapter 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Yes, there is the warning, but the lavishness of this declaration of God concerns the revelation of his saving love and mercy. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that this God is manifested. That's something worth being passionate about, the salvation. Psalm 106 anticipates that, where it says, "Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise, to exalt, to glory in this great God, our Savior." Psalm 67 is a prayer. It's a plea for God's mercy, that God would be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us so that his way might be known on earth, his salvation to all people. Let the people praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you for the display of his righteousness and his salvation. Something worth being passionate about. Again, the praise of God is not selective. We hear that in Jeremiah chapter 9. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, first of all, that he understands and knows me, and he knows him in the way he manifests himself on the earth, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. We glory in the fact that we know God, the God of loving kindness and tender mercy, the God of righteousness, the God of justice. Yes, we also sing about God's defeat of his enemies, don't we? As we join Mary and we join Zechariah and we sing of deliverance and the way God shows his strength by scattering the proud, by putting down the mighty from their thrones and exalting the lowly. We rejoice in a salvation from our enemies, from those who hate us, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear. We sing of righteousness and judgment, the judgment of the great God. How can we do that? Do we do that from an attitude of superiority to those people who deserve his judgment? As if we're somehow exempt from that in ourselves? No, we rejoice in God's justice and judgment because we love the God of righteousness and justice. We glory in who he is. And our joy and our glorying in the salvation that he accomplished is inseparable, really, from this supreme display, not only of God's tender mercy and love, but the display of God's judgment. God forbid that I should glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the place where God supremely demonstrated that he is just. He doesn't simply forgive sin. He doesn't simply ignore it. He doesn't sweep it aside. He vindicates his honor and his righteousness and truth by punishing sin. And he does it upon our substitute so that he might be just, without compromising his character, and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. We glory in God as he has revealed himself. We're not selective. We don't pick certain attributes of God that we like and ignore the others. No, we glorify God for who he is. And in that connection, we also pray for the kind of living that glorifies God. Help us, again, help us to direct all our living, that what we think, say, and do, so that your name will never be blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet. And this ninth chapter is one of those many reasons why he has been given that name. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night." He was moved with compassion for suffering people, and he was moved with grief over the cause of that suffering. When it comes to the honor of God, there are at least two questions that we do well to ask ourselves. On the one hand, we may well ask, is there any passion of praise, exalting in God, rejoicing in him, boasting, glorying in the display of who he is? But another worthwhile question is there any passion of grief? Is there any passion of grief over our sins and the sins of others? Well, that's not a question of how many tears we shed, but do you know what it's like to be deeply bothered over the sins of lost loved ones? Start there. To be deeply bothered about the way God's name is dishonored in so much of the professing church, how God is dishonored in the sins of his people. These kind of things really go together. Care for God's honor and concern for holiness, they go together. God is so closely associated with us in his grace that what we do reflects on him. We might say that if we do not stand out in this world as Christians, we ought not to be surprised if the world sees nothing outstanding about our God, because we are God's representatives in this world. And that means that we must live separately, not physically distanced from the people of this world, but separately in terms of our values, in terms of our priorities, in terms of what we care most deeply about. You see, if Christians aren't like that, if they don't do that, their lives would give the impression that light and darkness can kind of commingle together. They would give the impression that Christ and the devil have some kind of harmony between themselves, or that the temple of God and idolatry are friends. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What agreement does Christ have with the devil? What does the temple of God have to do with idolatry? "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. Therefore, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us perfect holiness in the fear of God." This should add some passion to our prayers for sanctification. Help me to live for your honor. Keep me from dishonoring you. You know, in that passage that I quoted earlier, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory." It's like this repetition kind of reflects a kind of determination to renounce and to deny what we are so much inclined to. And that is to seek ourselves, our honor, our self-interest. And we say, "No, no, Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Make me more deeply concerned about your reputation than my own. Make me more deeply concerned about your honor than my pleasure." And now remember, brothers and sisters, that this is what Christ commanded us to pray for. It's the first petition. That not only means that it's high on the list of the kinds of things that we must pray for, it's first on the list of the kinds of things that we're to pray for, but it also means that it's the most important thing that God promises to give us for Christ's sake. And that ought to encourage us and to pray this prayer. And to be honest with God, and we don't really feel like you're concerned about his glory, you confess that to God and say, "Lord, I'm far too interested with my own self. I get passionate about all these things, but hallowed be your name. Help me rightly to know you. Help me to order my life more and more, that your name would be praised." This is a prayer for sinners who need help. And implied in the instruction that our Savior gave us is that this is a prayer that the Lord delights to answer. Don't glory in riches or strength or wisdom. Glory that you know God, who exercises loving kindness and justice, righteousness on the earth, for in these things I delight. Oh, God delights in the exercise of loving kindness and justice. And when you glory in Him, you delight in the very same things that He delights in. And when you do that, you know what? Then you have fellowship with God. Then you walk with God as He is in the light. And we have fellowship with Him. Yes, this prayer is also a prayer that holds before us the way of closer fellowship with God. Communion with Him in the things in which He delights. The things which are indeed the most delightful. Things worth being passionate about. Things that He promises to help us to delight in and to seek more and more. Not unto us. Not unto us. Yes, there is a kind of pushback here on that inclination that we have. But when we say, to your name give glory, we can be sure that this is a prayer that is pleasing to God, that He will answer more and more.